How many of you have heard a sermon on the book of Judges? Put your hand up and leave it up. Man, not many. So has anyone ever heard a sermon on Gideon? Okay, so you can put your hand up. Have you heard a sermon on Samson? Yeah? Okay, so a few. Well, today we're going to preach, I'm going to share with you a message that has been on my heart for the last 3 or 4 weeks that I've been preparing. I don't normally give caveats with sermons, but the topic of today's sermon is one that I don't want to be misunderstood as to why I'm preaching it. I don't want to come across as sensational or come across people think, oh, this young guy trying to be a hot shot of some sort. It's been a difficult message to prepare because the subject of this story is, as far as I'm concerned, the most horrific and terrible story in all of Scripture. Well, now that's an introduction. Now you're all thinking, what on earth are we about to get? And so it has been my prayer and my desire and my hope to present it as respectfully and as compassionately, but as true to the text as I possibly can be. The struggle is sometimes, and this is where the title for the sermon comes from, is we come to certain passages of Scripture that seemingly make no sense. And we can't make sense out of them sometimes, we feel. And so we turn the page because we say, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? It's so ugly. What do you do with that? And where I'm challenged is it's in there. If it wasn't in here, I can assure you we wouldn't be talking about it. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. Now, a little word about the book of Judges is the word there, the title of the book in Hebrew is Shoftim, which literally means judge, basically. And the book of Judges is about savior warriors. You know, we think of Gideon, we think of Samson. Individuals, we think of Deborah and Barak. Individuals that were raised up by God to fight for Israel, to deliver them from oppression. And this is by and large what the book of Judges is about. But as we move towards the end of the book of Judges, essentially the last four chapters, the book changes focus. So chapters 17 and 18 are about a Levite priest for hire. And so because, for whatever reason, he's having a difficulty making ends meet, he leaves the sanctuary service and begins officiating at the altars of foreign gods. Interesting story about a Levite in Israel. And chapters 19, 20, and 21 revolve around essentially chapter 19, which is the brutal abuse of a concubine. And this, outside of the cross, you might say, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, is the most violent in all of Scripture. And really, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, what this woman endured was worse. But God endured it, so it magnifies the suffering of Christ. And so I want to explore it with you this morning. And again, I do so just simply because in my own journey with Christ and through His Word, I'm challenged to personally, and I believe that we all are as Christians, to make sense of God's Word. We're challenged to understand it. I'm going to set my timer so that I keep an eye on how much time we have. Pastor Jason said about an hour and a half is what I normally would. No, I'm kidding. Kidding. So we're going to read it, and then we're just going to go through, and I'm going to help to make some sense of it, and then we'll work on some applications. So you can follow along me, Judges chapter 19, starting in verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into the house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Follow with me so far? The woman leaves. He goes to get her. He gets delayed 5 days. Then they head back. On the way, they leave late in the day, the night is falling. They have the opportunity to stop at Jerusalem, which is not under Israel control yet, because this is shortly after they've entered the Canaan land, and they have not begun to colonize it, if you will. It's still very much under Canaanite control, and they are the aliens in the land. And so the man says, "We will not go into Jebus. We'll head on to Gibeah so that we can stay in the safety, if you will, of our brothers of Israel." They meet the man in the town square where no one takes them in, which is unusual. We'll talk about that. And there they enter his house to spend the night. So we'll resume in verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do against them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the day began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and, taking hold of his concubine, divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." There is, I think, a good word. It's a technical word to describe this. It's ooh. Ooh. It's bad. And often when we come to these stories, we just turn the page. We say, yeah, but that was a time, and it was from a time long, long ago, like 3,000 years ago. Very different. And I want to talk a little bit about the cultural context. But I don't want us to just turn the page, because it's here. This is the inspired word of God, and God has left a record of this woman for us to consider. This woman, called a concubine was in the hierarchy of society. She was lower than women. She was a woman, but she was lower than. So, for example, this Levite man, he was a man, which meant he was at the top of the hierarchy. Being a Levite, he was actually above other men. And if he had taken a wife, plain, proper, that woman would have certain rights and privileges within his home. But being that this woman was a concubine, her purpose was to cook, to clean, and to have children, and that was it. She had no say. She was more or less told what to do. Very likely, she grew up in a family with lots of kids. When it came time for her to be married, if you want to call it that, she had no voice in that. She was identified as an age of being marryable, and so an agreement was struck between her father, who does play a small part in this story, and either the family of the man, the Levite, or the Levite himself. An agreement was struck, and she went. And it says very clearly in chapter 19, verse 1, that she went to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. That's where she was. The remote parts. Now, this land was already pretty remote as it was. So when they specifically identify a remote country that has a remote area, she was isolated. So in the hierarchy of society, you have this couple that are married by law, or practice, whatever you want to call it. They're married, but he's above other men, and she's below all women. So there's a significant power gap that plays between the two of them. Very, very separated. And she has a specific role, one that is not necessarily dignified. And she didn't ask for this. She didn't request it. It was given to her. That's her place. It's interesting. Depending on your translation, it says that he took to himself a concubine. Again, the implication there might be, well, she didn't necessarily have a lot of say in it, which was often the case. But we see here, as we begin to look at the story, that something goes wrong in this relationship between them. And it says, his concubine, verse 2, was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Now, this created a bit of a tension for me in trying to understand this passage. You see, there are some things traditions and perspectives that have stayed within the Middle East for centuries, millennia. If a woman is unfaithful to her husband, she typically there's one course of action in how she's dealt with, typically. She's put to death, more or less. So I found it interesting in this story that this woman, it's recorded in this passage that it says that she's unfaithful to her husband, and then she runs off to her father, and that her husband comes to get her. I thought, well, that's interesting, because typically he might not come to get her. He might just send an angry mob. Or he might show up himself to pass judgment. Or when she arrived at her father's house, her father was going to say, what have you done? And he would stone her. Or at the very least, he would turn her away from his home and she would not be welcome there. Because if he brought her in, it would bring disgrace upon him and his household. So I thought, that's interesting. It kind of doesn't really seem to be consistent with what we know about practice toward adultery. And then I started reading in other translations, perhaps some of you here have another translation where it says that she got angry with him and left. Anyone have that? Some translations render that. Now, here's the interesting thing is the Hebrew manuscript, and we only have one Hebrew manuscript, and it's been rigorously preserved by the copyists down through the millennia. They're very faithful to the text. The Hebrew manuscript says that she was unfaithful to him. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew manuscript, that's the manuscript that says that she got angry and left. The trouble with that, there's two challenges. One, we have no original manuscript that says that she got angry and left. So there's a kind of a break from the Hebrew, from the original manuscript. There's a break, and there's no evidence of that it was changed in the Hebrew manuscript. So we say, well, how did they come to that conclusion? And then when we think culturally, for her to assert her independence like that, she had no independence. For her to get angry and say, you know what? I'm out of here. I can't believe you did that. That was not a common practice in that time. She didn't necessarily have the autonomy, we might use that word, to be able to say, you know what? I think we need some space. I'm going to go to my father's house. So I thought to myself, well, this is interesting. Because if we look at it from this perspective, to understand this passage in light of she was unfaithful and left is inconsistent with cultural practice we know. And it creates a tension. And then furthermore, it makes the Levite the victim. I don't know about you, but as I read the story, I got kind of uncomfortable with the Levite being the victim of this story. It doesn't necessarily seem like the most sympathetic or compassionate man. And so I said, that's interesting. And back in the day in Puritan sermons, you guys ever heard of the Puritans before? Yeah, the Puritans. Back in the day, the Puritans, they preached, interestingly, a lot on the book of Judges. And they actually just really reinforced that this woman was evil and she was wicked and she got what she deserved because she cheated on her husband. And I'm not comfortable with that. But then if we take the other perspective that, well, she got angry and left, what I'm not comfortable with there, and I don't think that any thoughtful reader of Scripture should be comfortable with, is there's the danger that this autonomy that's being given to her is something that we in the 20th and 21st century are projecting onto the text. That we're interpreting the text not from its context, but from our context, which would result in unfaithfulness to Scripture. Do you follow with me? So in doing a little bit of digging, there's actually a suggestion that's been made. And it actually makes the flow of the narrative of this story make a lot more sense. So just read with me one more time, verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house. The word there for two, some translations say she was unfaithful, maybe against him or something like this, but it says she was unfaithful to him. That word there in the original Hebrew actually has more than one meaning. And one of the meanings that that word has is for. She was unfaithful for him. Implication being that he was prostituting her. For me personally, when you sit down and you read through the story many, many times and you start to get a picture of who this man is, she's lying dead on the doorstep. And he says, okay, let's get up, time to go. Callous, cold, unfeeling, dismember, twisted. That as I saw this option, I thought to myself, wait a minute. Perhaps the reason why she left, and perhaps the very reason why it says in verse 3, that her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Some translations say persuade her to come back, was because she was the party that had been wronged. That the Levite was actually a really despicable lowlife who in the pursuit of gain and the pursuit of money was betraying his wife, selling her out. And she said, with the shame and with the guilt that that brought upon her, I'm not standing for this anymore. And she ran away, trying to get out of such a despicable circumstance. For myself, as I've evaluated the various options, this one seems to make the most sense that does not betray the narrative or depart from the original language. Do you follow with me? So it seems to lie most in line with what is going on in this passage where we make sense of the rest of what follows, is that this woman had been taken advantage of in a terrible way by her very own husband, the man who had been called upon to protect her and respect her. So she ran to the man who had originally been her protector, who would defend her in a time when women had no rights and had a seemingly little value. And so she ran to her father. It's possible, considering Middle Eastern culture hasn't changed a great deal, that when it comes to things like shame and saving face, you wouldn't even talk about these things. that her father might not even want to listen to her talk about these things. Because if he says to the son-in-law, my daughter's not going with you, then they have to open up this whole subject. And the whole subject of what happened to her daughter is something that probably he does not want to broach. He doesn't want to bring that up. And so this woman who had no voice in her getting married, who had no voice in her marriage, returns to her father hoping for protection, but still finds no voice. And rather than finding an advocate, her father saying to her husband, stay, eat, drink, let's have a good time. What would you do? Destined to go back to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, to a life that you don't want to be living, a circumstance that is deplorable to you. What do you do with that? I think that in her circumstance, you kind of just resign yourself to this is how it is. What else will you do? There's no lawyers. There's no court of appeal. The book of Judges, it emphasizes four times that there was no king in Israel. And twice it says, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges in many ways is written, most people would agree, and it makes a lot of sense as you read through the whole story, that part of the emphasis of the book of Judges is that we need a king. We need a monarchy, because right now it's anarchy. And so, as they go through this process of eating and drinking, the father is just wanting to be hospitable to the son. He's wanting to make sure that he mends bridges and that everyone can carry on their merry way. And so for 5 days, the son-in-law is held back. Whenever there's discussions that are taking place, they're not involving the woman. It's between the father and the son-in-law. I think it's interesting. You'll actually note that between verses 3 and verse 9, the expression, the girl's father, is used 6 times. The girl's father, the girl's father, the girl's father, as if to emphasize, I believe that the narrator is trying to emphasize something with that, and I believe that it's, this guy was supposed to be protecting her, and he didn't. That this father was supposed to be doing his fatherly duty, which was fighting for her, and he didn't. And instead, he sent her off. We start to get a feeling that something bad is on the horizon, that something really unfortunate and terrible is beginning to develop in this narrative, because the father says on the 5th day, stay, stay, you know, just have some more food, have some more drink. And then in the morning, early on, you can be on your way. I won't keep you any longer. But the son-in-law, it says in verse 10, he would not spend the night. He says, I will not. I'm going to go home. Now, we have to remember, Israel has not been domesticated, if you will, at this point. Israel doesn't have roads and highways and byways. You're walking through open desert. And furthermore, it's enemy territory. You're the alien. You're not the majority. So for example, to go from Bethlehem to Judah today, I was reading that you can jog it on foot in about 45 minutes on paved roads. That's not bad. In the time of David, you would be able to make it in a couple hours. But in the time of the judges, where there was no infrastructure, where there was no development, and where you were the alien, traveling, period, took longer, perhaps 3 hours, just simply to go that 45-minute distance today. And so as they set out with the knowledge that, wait a minute, the sun is setting and darkness is coming. And darkness meant danger and uncertainty. Darkness was the time when you would have bandits and robbers. But this Levite, irresponsible as he is, says, we're going, we'll be on our way, and we're going to move as fast as we can. So leaving somewhere around noon, they decide, let's get on our way. Somewhere around noon, somewhere between noon and 3, they take off. So as they're traveling, the sun begins to go down as they're nearing Jebus, or Jerusalem, what it became. And there, the servant of this Levite says, hey, maybe we should turn aside into Jebus. It's a strange suggestion to make. They're kind of hostile. They're not Israelites. But he makes the suggestion because night is pressing upon them. Darkness is coming. And for the ancient reader, in its context, night meant bad. You think you hear stories about how in Africa, where child soldiers are often stolen in the night? I don't know if you've ever seen documentaries on it where as the sun begins to lower, you see literally herds of children running to try to get to safe houses. And there are humanitarian organizations that have built these safe houses with thick walls and armed guards because these military, army people, they'll come along and they'll snatch children in the night and force them to fight for them. And so as the darkness starts to loom on the horizon, the children run for safety. And that's how it worked here in Judges as well. You wanted to get to somewhere safe. You didn't want to be found in the open country at night. And so they, no doubt they were hoofing it. They were trying to get as far as they could, as fast as they could. And the servant says, you know what? Maybe we just need to accept it. We're not going to get all the way to an Israelite settlement. And we just need to go to Jebus. But the master, and here, so miscalculated, so very wrong in his thinking, he says, verse 12, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah. So sunset is around 6. And they still had, especially from around Jerusalem on to where Gibeah, we understand it to have been, was maybe another 2 hours, maybe 3. It was very craggy, rocky, kind of dips, like valley, kind of terrain. Not cultivated, no roads. And so they press into the darkness as the night settles around them. And they arrive in Gibeah. And it's at this point when we were reading it, I hope that it began to trigger in your mind thoughts of the story of Lot. The angels show up around nightfall and they want to stay in the city square and no one takes them in. And so they end up in the house of Lot, the angels, and then they're beating on the door. They're very similar stories, with one exception, which I'll mention afterwards. And it's part of what makes the story so challenging for us. And so there they are, sitting in the open square that most cities had. But here's the interesting thing, and if the night wasn't a bad omen, inhospitality was. They sat in the town square, and no one acknowledged them. No one said, hey, you need somewhere to stay, let's take care of you. This is very uncharacteristic Middle Eastern behavior. Even today, if you showed up, let's say there was a group of us, we went over somewhere in the Middle East, safe Middle Eastern area. Often a house would be cleared out and we would be given a place to stay and they would prepare food for us. Hospitality was key. It was essential. And we see that even with Abraham way back when. Hospitality was of paramount importance. So for these individuals to sit in the open square and no one acknowledge them is a bad sign of what's coming. And I believe that the writer of this account of the book of Judges is saying, to those who are meant to read it and understand it in its native context, things were going from very bad, they're traveling at night, to really, really bad because we're seeing no hospitality, no kindness, no gentleness, no compassion for the traveler and the weary. Except for one man who happens to be from the same place as the Levite. This old man who is a foreigner himself in Gibeah. He is not a Benjamite. He comes in from the field and he says, hey, what are you guys doing? And you can tell the frantic mindset of the Levite. He says, listen, we've got everything we need. We've got food. We've got food for us. We've got food for my animals. Just put us somewhere. It's interesting. They arrive in this town and there's no room in the inn for them. And there they find a friend in the midst of seemingly hostile territory. And so he brings them in. And they begin to make merry, eat and drink, to relax, to put up their feet. But the seeming reprieve from danger doesn't last very long, because this is where things really go south. They begin to bang on the door, and they're demanding. demanding. And it's interesting, actually, in verse 22, I'll read it for you, follow along. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows. Depending on your translation, it might say sons of Belial. Belial wasn't actually worshipped at that time. So those who translated the manuscript into English, depending on your translation, they use that term because what the text is trying to communicate is there is something uniquely evil about these men. So most translations will use things like worthless fellows or sons of lawlessness. What they're trying to say is these people were really wicked. They had evil on the mind, on the heart, ingrained in them. And so they're beating on the door surrounding the house and they're saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. So we all know what that means, what their intention is, homosexual rape. It's interesting is the sense here that you begin to get as you evaluate it, and it's something that actually happens, it does happen, where someone will rape a person to subjugate them. It's not about necessarily about pleasure. It's about aggression. It's about subjugation. It's about dehumanization. Often that happens in war, those sorts of things. It's actually just, I started reading a book about the Crusades, just trying to grasp what went on there. And it was something that was very common, actually, in the Crusades, was this sort of practice. You would rape a man because it would break their spirits. And so the men, these worthless fellows, these sons of lawlessness, they wanted to make a statement. They wanted to exert their authority and their dominance. And so they said, bring him out. We're going to humiliate him. And we're going to teach him a lesson. See, this man, the old man who brought them in, he was a foreigner. And so by bringing this foreigner bringing the strangers in, when you're a foreigner in a city and you don't actually belong there, you have to be careful what you do. Because if you're not operating within the trends of the place that you find yourself, you can get yourself in hot water, and that's exactly what happened to this old man. And so what we have happening here is he tries to reason with them. That doesn't prevail. They're not interested in reasoning. So now he tries to appease them. And we would think, whoa, this old man is trying to offer up his daughter? He offers his daughter because in Middle Eastern culture, this hospitality, when you bring a man into your home, to have him suffer such a thing is totally unthinkable because he's at the top of the hierarchy, especially when he says he's a Levite. And so what you would say is, well, you can take my daughter because she's my property, or you can take the concubine because she's even less than a woman. Yeah? So that's why his reasoning worked, because for us it's so foreign. It's like, that's bizarre. Why would you do that? And so, needless to say, and I want to draw your attention to this in verse 25. The men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite. What word does your translation? Mine says seized. What does it say in yours? Took. The implication in that word, the meaning of that word, is that he took her against her will. She was probably kicking and screaming, pleading for mercy, and he threw her outside. Sounds like a real stand-up fellow, doesn't he? Yeah. The reader, this is written in such a way, it's calculated to turn our stomach. It's calculated to make us sit back and say, what on earth is going on? Who is this guy? He's a Levite? This is deplorable. And there, in the night, she suffers. I think that you could really sum up the rest of what's written, basically from the point that the men show up at the door until the day breaks. You can just say it was night. There was darkness in the land. And I think that that sums it up quite well. So this woman suffers. She cries out for help, and there is no one to listen. The book of Judges about savior warriors apparently is actually very silent. And this is where the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah differs so much from this story, because at least in the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil, worthless fellows are stricken with blindness and there's deliverance. But this woman isn't delivered. She cries for help and there's no one to answer. And so what we've got here is we've got, as the day begins to break, these worthless fellows, cowards that they are, and the sun begins to come over the horizon, you know what they say? We better get out of here before anyone can really see our face. And so they leave her. And she gathers her things, staggering, exhausted, abused, dehumanized, and she tries with all of her strength to make her way to the door of the house. And I believe if it was me, if I was in her shoes, I would certainly be hoping that someone would be waiting at the door to let me in and to take care of me. But in the last ounce of her strength, she falls on the doorstep with her hands on the threshold, and there's no one there. They're asleep, perhaps. Oblivious to what's happened. You know, there's a guy, his name's Dr. Will Alexander. He recently passed away. He made the statement, he worked at Loma Linda with patients. He said that the last thing that dies in a person is hope. And I believe that the statement of her hands on the threshold was the hope that there would be someone there. Someone to help. And so, when the door is opened, at verse 27, she's no longer called her husband. He's no longer called any sort of term of endearment. He's called her master. He's not proven himself worthy to be her husband. The narrator is trying to communicate something there when he says, her master. It's a very cold, calculated, and distant term. He gets up in the morning, he opens the door to the house, and when he goes to go out, it's as if he's surprised. Oh, what's this on the doorstep? And he says to her, get up. His insensitivity has reached Olympic levels. He throws her on a donkey and he takes her home. And then he dismembers her, which creates civil war, which that's a sermon in itself. We're not even going to touch that. It leads to a civil war and several hundred thousand, or at least a couple hundred thousand die in the process of a civil war instigated by this. And then there's yet another tragedy that takes place. The story is one of the most difficult in all of Scripture, just simply for the content. People, they look back at this and they say, this is the Bible that you read? You say that this is God's word? That this is hopeful? That doesn't seem very hopeful. And so it challenges us. We say, well, what do we do with that? Do we just turn the page? Just pretend it's not there? What do we do with it? And so I started thinking about it And I began to notice something, because I want to know why, God, why is this here? That's the question that's on my mind. Why is it here? Why would you go to the trouble of inspiring this to be recorded? And I'm not going to read all of the passages because there are too many, but I want to note the similarities between this woman and Jesus. They were both from Bethlehem. They both found no place in the inn, so to speak. They traveled to a location. Jesus, in his birth, there was nowhere for him. He had to sleep in a stable. For this woman, she arrived in an open square and there was nothing for her. In the course of her life, she had been betrayed for financial gain. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. She sat and ate bread in close friendship with one who, as Scripture says, lifted his heel against him. Jesus was betrayed by his friends too. That in Jesus' experience, the darkness that he experienced, there was truly darkness over the whole land. And in her experience, her darkest moment happened in the dark of night. It says in John 13:30, it says, when they captured him, it was night. She was captured when it was night. It said that Jesus makes the comment that, you know, now is the hour and the power of darkness. She experienced the very same thing. That interestingly, Jesus had a resident alien plead on his behalf. It was Pontius Pilate. And here we have this old man, a resident alien, pleaded on her behalf. And then I thought, this is interesting, and it might seem strange to you, but it reminded me of Isaiah 53:7. There was one who was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't open his mouth and speak, but this woman, her voice was removed from her, silent, and she suffered. For her, her silence is the piercing cry of abandonment for Jesus. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And lastly, when we read about Jesus, we read about blood poured out and a body broken and distributed. And that's exactly what happened to her. And you're thinking, well, that's kind of weird. I thought that was kind of weird. There's a strange similarity between this woman and Jesus. They kind of went through some similar things. And what stood out to me is that the book of Judges is a book that's trying to tell us that if there is no king, injustice will prevail. That if there is no king, things are going to degrade into absolute chaos. We need a king. We need someone to sit on the throne to administer justice. And in trying to make sense of this passage, I got to thinking, and you can turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision, and he sees some things that really trouble him. Greatly trouble him, in fact. Daniel 7, starting in verse 19. It says he wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, in which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And Daniel also desired in verse 20 about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Daniel looked in verse 21, he looked at the horn and it made war with the saints and it prevailed over them. We think about what people have suffered at the hands of this. And I'm not going to say the little horn power, I'm going to talk about the power behind the little horn power. The adversary of our souls who stirs up these leaders to do the things they've done in the course of history. When we look at what Daniel sees, we see the suffering, we see the pain, we see the anguish, we see the atrocities that history tells us about. We see that the saints suffer, they're crushed underfoot. But what we see, and I want you to catch this, what's the first word of verse 22? What do your translations say? Until. There is chaos, there is anarchy, there is uncertainty, there is violence, there is injustice, until. Until. And what happens? The Ancient of Days came. That Jesus, when he sets up his throne, once and for all, the injustice ends. That those who have wronged people, I just read a book about the bringing to trial of Adolf Eichmann, the man who masterminded the final solution to the Jewish problem, as the Nazis called it, concentration camps and gas chambers, these sorts of things. They brought him to justice in an Israeli court. There he just said, I'm following orders. I just followed orders. Everyone was doing it. It was the spirit of the times. And they punished him for what he did, but there is coming a day when all of the people who have done this wicked, they will stand before the King of Kings. I bring it up not as a negative thing, it's actually a joyous thing, because there God is finally going to make right all the wrongs that took place. This woman's story, it breaks your heart. What breaks my heart even more, I did a little bit of research, this sort of thing that happened to the woman of Judges 19 still happens in countries around the world today. We don't hear about their stories. Their stories are silent. They might not even make it to the local news. But we serve a God who is so committed to justice, he says, not one act happens that will not be accounted for. Not one. And that furthermore, that judgment is good news. Because that judgment, when that happens, is the end of evil and suffering and wrong. That is why in the three angels' message, it says the hour of his judgment has come. And they have the everlasting gospel. It's good news. We serve a God who is faithful and committed to making all the sad things come untrue, to put it in a very simple way. He wants to hold accountability to people who have done the wrongs, but he also wants to set free and heal and restore and lift up those who have been wronged. Do you follow with me? This woman's story, the best way that I can sum it up is that because Jesus was the true king, Christ suffered what this woman experienced because there was no king. Jesus was the true king. He suffered the same things that she suffered. Robbed of his humanity, robbed of his dignity, beaten, abused, mocked, rejected, suffered. He did that. Why? Because he was the true king and he was going to bring justice. So I want to say to you, if you have suffered, if you've been wronged in any way, shape, or form, it doesn't have to be like this woman, you can find a friend and comfort in Christ because he knows what you've gone through. He wants to bring healing to your life. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to bring hope. He wants to bring beauty for ashes. He wants to restore you. He wants to heal you. And so we have in the story of this woman, as ugly as it is, what we have is a story of one day God will bring justice, true justice, enduring justice that can never be perverted. It can never be undone. God is in the process of establishing his kingdom, and the blessing that we have is we get to experience the healing that his throne and his rule brings, and we get to tell the world. Because think about all the people outside of these four walls today who need to know a God who wants to bring justice, who wants to bring healing, who wants to be their protector. He wants to be their strength. And so the story of this woman is a story all too familiar, I think, to many in this world. And God wants to intervene, and he wants to bring his healing. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are, we're sobered by this story. Lord, it's not a feel-good story. But Lord, what we see is that this woman, her experience is worth remembering. Her story is worth recounting, talking about, and learning from. Jesus, we don't want people to have to suffer like she suffered, and it's still happening in this world today, and I pray that you will strengthen us to go out into the highways, into the byways, to find the people who are hurting and broken and to help them. But Lord, I ask also that in your strength and under your instruction and your guidance, you would help us to go out into this world and to batter down the gates of hell. Help us to be light in the darkness, Lord, to bring the gospel, the good news that your judgment is coming where all things will be made right. That all the sad things will come untrue, that it's coming, that it's going to happen. And so we thank you, Lord, for this story, as difficult as it is, as uncomfortable as it is. We thank you for it because it challenges us to remember you. And it also challenges us to remember that we have very good news to bring to this world around us. Help us to carry it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.